Our text is the book of Haggai. If you're just joining us, please turn there with me. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that we're living in a world today that is very unstable in every area. People are running scared. We don't know what's coming. We don't know who to trust. We have no absolutes in life anymore. Nothing is sure. Nothing you can count on. Marriage vows mean nothing. Economy is volatile. Governments can't seem to make up their minds. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Wars and rumors of wars. I mean, it couldn't be anything clearer than that on the pages of the Scripture. We need some old truth for today's materialistic world. And we're going to get that from the book of Haggai. There are outlines. I'm hoping that at least each couple, if not each individual, has an outline. I asked you yesterday if you had time to read the first 11 verses of Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to start there. You watch your Bibles. I'm going to read that for you just in case you forgot. Or didn't have time. Verse 1, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, paneled, luxurious homes, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, set your heart on your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're never filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, set your heart on your ways. Consider your ways. Go up on the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified in it, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountain, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. Let us remember that God is sovereign. He is not pacing in front of the throne, rubbing his hands together, saying, what will I do with this rebellious generation? He is actively engaging in their lives. If God wants to stop dew, he can stop it. If he wants to stop you, he can stop you. Our privilege is to serve him and obey him. If we decide not to do that, good luck, because God is sovereign and he knows how to get your attention. Now, in your little outline, there are several points. We're going to try to work our way through some of this. You see, there is a conflict of interest in these people's lives. Let me remind you that 16 years has passed. They have been back out of Babylon, released by the very king, given the means whereby to go and rebuild the temple and the city. They got everything on their side. When they got back, they ran into a bit of a snag. The half-breeds, the Samaritans, started giving them some opposition, and even writing letters back to the king saying, these people are really not good people. If you'd have known them before they ever went into captivity, you'd know what kind of people they are. So they had a lot of opposition. They had a lot of discouragement. And then they make this statement, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Let me pause here for a moment. There were two prophecies given that these people were very aware of. One of the prophecies was that there was going to be 70 years of captivity because of disobedience. The other prophecy was Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, or weeks of years, as you might know them. Somehow, it is my opinion, and I'm so sorry that I have not got to some dogmatic conclusion about this, but somehow I believe they have confused those two prophecies. Now, they didn't just say, hey, I'd like to go build a house. What they're saying is the time to build the house is not yet. Are they confusing the two prophecies? I'll leave that for your own study and for your own decisions as to why they may have made this statement. I believe that we're doing similar things today. Let me explain this to you. I mean, I know you've heard it. You may have even heard it preached. You certainly have heard it in conversations around the things of the Lord, and especially when we talk about timelines. We got Old Testament. We got Christ coming. We got his death, burial, and resurrection. We got his ascension. Now we've got the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now we're in the church age. We believe at the end of the church age that the Lord Jesus is going to come and rapture his own. And that's going to institute or initiate the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord's going to come, take the evil away, take the righteous into the kingdom. That's going to be for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, it's going to be a great white throne judgment. And then we're going to move into eternity. That's sort of just a little brief timeline. whether it's without understanding or whether we've just caught on to some sort of a cliche, what we have been led to believe is that there are going to be no more great revivals at the end of the church age. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Christ is going to come, take us out of here, then even worse, such as the world has never seen, a great time of tribulation. Do you know what that does to you in evangelism as an individual? Do you know what that does to you in evangelism as an assembly? It kills you. It stifles you. It stops you. We say, well, nothing's going to happen anymore. We just hold the fort, take the shield of faith, soak up the darts. I mean, Christ is coming. Let's just hang in there as best we can. That is a lie of the devil. I want you to know that. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures never teach there's going to be no more great revival. Some commentators teach that. Some Bible theologians teach that. But you will not find that. Let me challenge you. Watch this. Where is there chapter and verse for any of the great revivals that we know in our time in the last few centuries? There's no verses for those. People say, well, it's just going to get worse and worse, Brother Joe. I mean, the end is coming, the apostate church, the Laodicean age. You have talked yourself into a non-evangelical mindset when you do that. That's the mindset these people had. The time has not come. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. They have got it confused. They have got it misunderstood. Listen, the God's clock is ticking for them. The 70 years are up. They are back in the land. They need to be about the Lord's business. But because they had opposition, because they're very selfish in their own heart, because they get mixed up on these prophecies, the next thing you know, they come out with this statement, the time is not come. Over the years, I've heard this. I probably even said it myself to my shame. Well, when I get this right, when I get out of school, when I get married, when the kids are grown up, when they finish college, when I've retired, when this and when that, then I'm going to serve the Lord. You wouldn't be guilty of anything like that, would you? Well, I can tell you, all you're saying is this, the time is not now for me to do that. That's all you're saying. There was a couple in Northern Ontario who had a very high-paying job, but it wasn't high-paying enough. They decided to go into isolation way up north where the pay doubles. And if you go there for 5 years, your retirement benefit, your funds at the end are based on your last 5 years of pay. So they go up there, get the big bucks so that they can retire and get the big money. Everything is geared for retirement. When we retire, then, you know what happened to those people when they retired? They bought a motorhome. They were going to tour. They were going to do some great things. First time they parked that motorhome in a one of these motorhome parks, where you go, the gas furnace in the motorhome exploded. Nobody knows why. They both ended up in the burn unit in the hospital. And everything, all their eggs in one basket, everything geared for a time when they're going to do something now is in absolute disaster. Let me tell you something. Please don't say the time has not come for me to serve the Lord. Please don't say that. Please don't say when my children get older. Please don't say when they're out of college. Please don't say when I retire. Please don't say that, because chances are, if you're not serving the Lord right now, you are not going to serve the Lord then. These people had a mindset that crippled them. It crippled them. They said, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Now listen, I got to hurry along this morning because I could, anyhow. Oh me. What did the Lord's house represent for them? Well, the Lord's house represented for them a place where God presenced himself, a place where they fellowshiped, a place where they worshiped, a place where they sacrificed, a place of God's provision and purpose for them, a place where they would unite around their head, their God, their King. Can you ever imagine that they would say a time has not come for any of that to happen? We don't want God in our presence. We don't want the sacrifice. We don't want fellowship. We don't want to worship Him. Can you ever imagine a time? It would be like us saying today, time has not come for Christians to gather together. Oh, that's going to be later. Oh, right now, we've got other things to do that really include ourselves, but there should be no gathering of the Lord's people. There should be no worship. There should be no remembrance. There should be no praise. There should be no fellowship. I can't imagine a group of people that call themselves God-fearing, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, saying the time is not come that none of these things should happen. They've been deceived. They are self-deluded. They are egotistical. And let me tell you something. When you take God out of the picture, you don't know what you could do. Everybody here looks like good Christians. Can you imagine yourself at the day Jesus was crucified? Now imagine yourself there. A Roman soldier is spiking him to the cross. He's laying on the cross and then nailing him. Can you imagine yourself touching that Roman soldier on the shoulder and say, excuse me, could I have a swing with that hammer? I'd like to nail one nail in his hand. You say, God forbid, I would never. You don't know what you would do. You leave God out. You don't know what you have the capacity of doing. There are men and women who used to sit in this tabernacle and hear the word of God preached and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are shelved today. They're out. They're gone. Because they did unspeakable things. You'll just be a statistic too if you're not careful. So will I. None of us are exempt You say it's not time. Well, when is the time? When is it going to be time? It is not time that the Lord's house should be built. Let me give you some applications for that for a moment. I want you to think about, we don't live in a dispensation where we have a temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem today that we go and worship. There's no temple anywhere. Your little assembly is not a temple either. And I know other religions have temples and edifices and all this stuff, but the Bible is very clear. There are only two temples. One, first of all, is you. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and is of God? And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Listen to me. In case you never thought about it, I want to be the first one to tell you. You gave up every right you ever thought you ever had when you trusted Christ. You didn't have any rights anyhow. You were a servant of sin. By grace, you got saved. You did not become the CEO of righteousness. Did you hear me? You became the servant of righteousness. We didn't change positions. We just changed masters, okay? And so we are servants of the Most High God. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, I gave up every right I ever thought I had. Well, I didn't have any rights. I was just serving the father of the dark. I was walking according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. I didn't have any right. He's in the corner laughing at me. I'm so deceived, I think I'm doing my own thing. But I got saved. And when I got saved, I relinquished my rights. Let me read you a little poem written by a lady, Mabel Williamson. It was in a book called Have We No Rights. We had to read this book in mission class in Bible school. She writes these words. He had no rights. No right to a soft bed or a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who would understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments close around him and to turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not even by those upon whom he poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was silently to endure spitting, shame, blows, to take my place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sin in anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No. But a right to the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No. But a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No. But the right to be led by the one to whom I've given my all. Led as is a little child with its hand in the hand of its father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily, but a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that he takes, I will give. All that he gives, will I take. He, my only right. He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to him. Oh, may he have full right to me. It is not about me. It is not about you. We are so self-centered. I'll prove it to you. When you see a group picture, who's the first person you look for? Come on. We are by nature sinners. First of all, my body, I can't hardly believe it, but my body is the temple of the Spirit of God. But not only that, in Corinthians we learn that the assembly is the temple of the Spirit of God. Not only individually in our hearts, but collectively when we come together. There is a presence of the Lord, the house of the Lord. Now, let me say to their consideration, that is the Jews' consideration when they came back, it is a lot easier to do physical things than spiritual things. Go like this. It really is. I'll prove it to you. Did you ever notice how easier it is to paint a room for 2 hours than it is to pray for 2 hours? This is real, folks. Just get real for a minute. It's easier to clean floors than to clean hearts. It's easier to spend time on ourselves than spend time with the Lord. It's easier to be busy than to be quiet. It's easier to watch TV, even if you only watch, I know brethren only watch the news. I know that. It's easier to watch the news than it is to read your Bible. It is easier to do physical things for ourselves than it is to do spiritual things. And so the question, of course, is it time for you? let me ask it like this. What are you living for? What's your ambition in life? Oh, I got to finish school. Great. I got to get a job. Great. Then I hope to get married. Great. Then I'd like to have a family. Great. And then I'd like to, you know, build a house and then go through life. And then I'd like to retire. Yeah. And then where's God? Anybody know where the Lord is? I talked to a young man years ago. He was in the 11th grade. He had one more year of high school. He had his whole life planned out till retirement. Never met a young man like that. The only problem was he never mentioned God. Is it time for you? What about us? What is it all about? Is life all about me? I like to think so sometimes, but it's really not, folks. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to another. Haven't you gone to the door and have your ear pierced yet? Haven't you voluntarily gone back to the one who freed you from the prison of darkness and given him your life and surrendered your life to him? Is it time for you? That was the searching question. Is it time for you? The Apostle Paul put it like this: for me to live is Christ. Now, please, don't let me step on anybody's feet here, but I can tell you that I hear "for me to live" all the time in conversations. And those conversations revolve around hobbies and sports and jobs. For me to live is, I just got to get out there, you know. I mean, it's good exercise. I am retired, and I've worked hard all my life, and I just got to get out there on the stream one more time, you know. I'm trying to get the big one, you know. Oh, did you go to the game? Or does anybody know what the, you know, I mean, we have become addicted to things that are not important. I include myself. It is a battle you fight every day. I don't think I can go anywhere somebody didn't ask me, what about the game last night? God forbid, I don't even know what game you're talking about. But I got my own problems. Okay? We're all tarred with the same stick. We all think it's about us. We all think, I need my time. I need my way. I've got to do my thing. Is it time for you? When it's not time for God. Notice now the serious consideration. Twice he mentions it in these first 11 verses. He mentions it in verse 5. Therefore said the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, what's the context? He said, You just left the Lord's house for 14 years. The vines are growing up over the foundation. The rickety old altar that you're sacrificing on is about to fall down. But you don't care because you're spending all of your time on yourself and on your luxurious homes. Paneled, sealed, luxurious homes. And the house of the Lord lies waste. If I dare make that application to the house of the Lord being me, or the house of the Lord being the assembly, how does your own personal agenda line up with the house of the Lord individually for you and the house of the Lord collectively for you? How's your assembly doing? I'll guarantee if you're not careful, you will talk to me this week, and you know what you'll say, because I'm an outsider. I don't know anything. You can just tell me anything. I don't know. Matter of fact, many of you have already said something to me. And that's okay. I listen, I'm not, when I came, I didn't hang out a sign up there saying, counselor, okay. I don't have all the answers. I know it's good to talk, but watch, here's the way it goes. The assembly is not doing well, Brother Joe. Why? Why is the assembly not doing well? We have every justifiable answer. I know that. I know that. But sometimes what that means is I'm not doing well. I'm part of the assembly. You ever hear people say, our assembly ought to be more evangelical? What are they doing? Nothing. They're not doing anything. Our assembly ought to be giving more. What are they doing? Nothing. You know? Sometimes it's easy to look at something and say it's all bad, but we spent all of our time and all of our energy on ourselves. Whether it's our own temple or whether it's the temple collectively when the saints get together. And so these people here were, they had lots of time, lots of money, lots of energy, lots of ambition for themselves. But at one time, for the Lord's house to be built. So twice he says, verse 5 and verse 7, consider your ways. I have another piece here I'd like to read for you. It's called, It Might Have Been. It Might Have Been, written by Walter Ensign. It Might Have Been. Bear with me. An old man stood at eventide, and he looked across the bygone years. For what he might have been, he sighed. For what he was, he shed great tears. A misspent life. Oh, that was it. His time was gone, his talent lost. How sad to think and then admit it was too late to count the cost. He might have been, oh, who could guess? No one indeed but God could know. He might have been a saint, no less, to help, to lift, to shine, to glow, or like a mighty ship at sea that brought its cargo safe to land. He might have brought to you and to me some blessing from God's rich hand. He studied of the golden days that he lived in sin and wrongly spent, of how he walked in evil ways and maybe others downward sent, of whom perhaps by word or deed, by prayer or good example set, he might in their lives have sown some seed that God's approval met. Too late. Alas, the time was spent. The opportunities were dead. And though with tears he might repent, and God would save him from fear and dread, he cannot recall the misspent years. He cannot recall the misspent past. It is gone to stay forevermore. But who can tell the glories vast he missed beyond this earthly shore? Listen, none of you have run out of time yet. Listen to me. Start over. God is the God of beginnings. Take a serious look at your life. I have to do that every day. I have to start over every day. The Spirit of God taps me on the shoulder and said, Joe, I can't believe you did it. I go, oh, Lord, I can't believe I did it either. Why do I do that? Start over. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about what I do, it's about what He did. It's not about how I feel, it's how He felt. It's not about what I think, it's what He thinks. The Lord has to be included, a serious consideration. I want you to notice that in verse 6, in the middle, between those two thoughts of consider ourselves, God says, you never have enough. Do you get it, dummy? You never have enough. You are trying to live your life without including me. You're trying to live your life without talking to me. You're trying to live your life without depending on me. And it never works. You are too busy. You are too involved. You are too independent. You are too proud. You must include me. Consider your ways. What's wrong with this? As simple as it gets, folks. Can't get any clearer than that. And then in verse 8, I'm so glad that God doesn't say, okay, get going, go for it, but doesn't tell us what to do. He gives us direction. You read the New Testament. You want a marked roadmap for your pilgrim journey? Just read the New Testament. You got it. Go here, stop, turn left, turn right, do this. God's laid it out, folks. He's laid it out. His will is there. You want to know God's will? Read the book. Oh, I'd much rather Him drop it out of the sky in a special delivery envelope for me, you know. Dear Joe, this is my will for you. Well, that's not going to happen. He's already given you the love letter from heaven. You got it in your hand. And you need to read it. Now, and so He says, go on the mountain, bring the wood, build the house. And He said, I will be so happy when you do that. You want to make God thrilled? You want to make God enjoy your fellowship with Him? You want to make God grin? You want to make God pleased? God says, obey me and I'll be thrilled. Put it practically for those of you who have children. Sometimes we take our children away, and I know many of you are traveling with your children. And let me give you an example. You go somewhere and you've been there for a couple of days, and someone who doesn't know your family comes up to you and says, my, you have lovely children. And you turn to your wife and you go, they're not talking about our children. No. Oh, no. You go, really? Really? You know? And then someone said, my, they're so obedient. You go, no, they're not talking about our children. No, no. Didn't I just do something? I mean, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a dad, doesn't that just do something? I mean, that's the right kind of good stuff. That's what you want to hear. Imagine the angelic host of heaven saying to God, my, you have nice children. My, you have obedient children. What would God think? God takes pleasure in that. Now, notice something. He said, go on the mountain and bring the wood. I don't know if any of you have ever cut any wood before. I don't know if you ever got an old chainsaw out and went in the bush and cut firewood. I certainly have on many occasions. And I tell you, I do not look for a hill or a mountain to cut wood on. You say, well, that'd be easy. No, that's not easy. Trees don't fall the right way sometime. And on the mountain, you don't have sure footing. And let me tell you something, it is hard cutting wood on the mountain. You say, well, don't they just roll down? No, they get all mixed up. That's what happens. It is hard work. You get on the mountain, you bring the wood, and you build the house. What's he saying? It is very difficult. Now, I've been involved in building a few houses. And it's something different when you build your own house. I mean, I've been on a job, you know, and the guy said, okay, we got to put a window here and a door there. We got to get this wall up today, build the trusses. I go, oh, yeah, bang, bang, bang. When I built my house, whoo, bang, bang, bang. Oh, I locked this. My house. That's my house. Hey, watch out over there. That's not straight. Get this over here. Come on. Why? That's why it's my house. What kind of house are you building for God? Is it okay if it's not quite straight? Is it okay if you use inferior lumber? It's okay if you just take the easy way out and just do it the easy way? God says, no, it doesn't happen that way. This is hard. You get on the mountain, you bring the wood, and you build the house. Hard, folks. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but let's move along. Sure direction. He gives direction. Hard work. And then notice the sad consequences, and I'll close with this. The sad consequences. Verse 9, you looked for much and it came to little. That was their problem. See, that was their problem. My goal in life is not to make money or lose money. Now, I'm not a businessman, so I generally lose it most of the time. Okay, but I don't care, because that's not my life. My life is to serve Jesus Christ. If I make money, great. If I lose money, great. It doesn't matter. As long as I can continue to serve the Lord Jesus. The problem here was that they looked for much. They looked for much, but they left God out. God says, I know how to get your attention. He says, excuse me, Mother Nature, if we dare talk like that. Excuse me, dew. No more dew. Excuse me, crops fail. Excuse me, matter of fact, everything they touch, God says, this is not some freak storm of nature. This is not some accidental, God says, I got my hand on it and I want you to know I stopped the dew, I stopped the fruit, I stopped the labor of your hand. Why? Because you left me out. There's an interesting phrase here in verse 9. He said, everything you brought home, it was like a bag with holes in it. I mean, it was gone. You never had enough because you left me out. But now notice this. He said, why did I blow it away? Why did I intervene and make it not work? He said in verse 9, because of my house that's waste. In other words, the foundation is growing up with vines and nobody cares. But then notice this phrase, and you run every man to his own house. I don't want to make this too practical because none of us will come back. I'm scared you're not even going to come back for the next one. As soon as the meeting's over, we run home. Why? Well, the game is on. The game is on. I've got something to do. I got to hurry. I'll see you Wednesday night. Okay, see you. Why? So I can get home. I believe there was a time among the assemblies of God's people, among evangelical Christians, I believe there was a time you couldn't get them away from the meeting place. You had to say, listen, folks, it's getting late here and the kids, and we don't have to turn the lights out. We got to go home. I mean, the meeting was over at 8 o'clock and it's 11:30. You don't have to worry about that in most assemblies anymore. They can't wait to get home. You see, because at home they got a screen as big as this stage. You laugh. It's in many Christians' homes. It's true. Listen, a TV's like a hammer. You can build a house or tear one down. I mean, I'm not against TV. I don't have one, but if you have one, I don't care. What are we living for? This is the point. Why have we got to get home? Why have we got to do this? Why? I just can't wait. I'm building my house. I'm building this. I'm doing that. I'm working on my yard. I'm polishing my car. I'm cleaning my swimming pool. I'm busy. I've got to get home. Every man ran. See, there's an urgency when it's yours. There's an urgency when it's my ambition. There's an urgency when it's something I want to do. Well, I just tell you, it gets worse. That's all I can tell you in the book. So you read the rest of chapter 1 for tomorrow. And if you think this is going to be easy, you better put on your bulletproof vest because it is not going to be easy. We're going to talk about real issues, folks. Real issues in our life. We're going to make this so practical, it is hurting me already. I got to go home and repent. I got to work on it. And if you can listen to this and it doesn't touch you, you better go home and work on that, because this is what God is saying to us. We're living in a world where we should not fit. Why are we fitting in this world? Something is wrong. Consider your ways. You're not leaving God out, are you? Oh, no, Brother Joe. I give him an hour on Sunday morning. Ah. And an hour on Wednesday night. I'm sure God's thrilled, folks. I'm sure he's thrilled. He wants our hearts. Lord, you know how hypocritical I feel to even say these things. And I'm praying that I will not be the same. That your Spirit will deal with me radically. And wherever in my life these tendencies are, I pray that you would take your hammer and chisel and start working on me anew and afresh, and on any who would desire to live for Christ. In his name, amen.